Thank you very much. I'm sure Yahweh is pleased with that. At this time, if you all please rise, we'll call on Brother Randy Foliar to lead us in a prayer preceding the message of the day.
We can all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come to you as a congregation. We pray that your blessings may be upon this place and upon those here. We pray, Father Yahweh, that you may be with those worshiping in spirit and truth throughout this world, all those striving to please you and do your will. Father Yahweh, pray, and we pray as a group, that you'll work with each one of us. Allow us to grow and come to a deeper knowledge of your truth. Allow us to grow in spirit so that we may overcome our flesh and our carnal pulls and become like your Son, Yahshua, our Savior, our example. We thank you so much, Father Yahweh, for allowing us to be here, to be called, to hopefully one day be chosen. We pray, Father, again, that you'll work with each one of us, help us to grow and come to a deeper truth and overcome that flesh, so that someday when we see Yahshua return, we will be found worthy and spend eternity with you and your Son. And we ask this in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here. Seems like it's been a while. I was gone for 8 days and seemed like a month. But thankfully, I'm back for a while. Shouldn't go anywhere for at least a few more months, so that's a blessing. Brother Ken emailed an article to me this last week, real fascinating. I lost the article, but I found it on CNN. The title is DNA Nebula Found in Milky Way. I've always found science and Yahweh's word fascinating, and I've always found science fascinating in school, college, and as I study more with Yahweh's word, you see more and more science within that word. It's amazing the truth you can find, whether it's the circle, circumference of the earth, the hydraulic cycle. There are so many truths, scientific truths within Yahweh's word, but this was real fascinating, I thought. I'm just going to read part of the article here. It says, cosmic nebula usually looks like blobs in space, but astronomers using this Spitzer Space Telescope reported on Wednesday they have found a nebula twisted like the double helix of a DNA. And most of you know what DNA is. It's the building block of life. Nobody has ever seen anything like this before in the cosmic realm, said Mark Morris of the University of California, Los Angeles. Most nebulae are formless, agglomerations of dust and gas. Morris said in a statement, adding that this one indicates a high degree of order. I thought that was fascinating, certainly showing Yahweh's hand in what we see in this universe. The discovery of the twisted nebula, which stretches across 80 light years at the center of the Milky Way, and I found that fascinating, the center of our galaxy, we have this nebula looking resembling DNA. The galaxy that includes Earth was reported in the current edition of the journal Nature. A light year is about 6 trillion miles, the distance light travels in a year. 6 trillion miles, 80 light years, this nebula. Fascinating. We see two intertwining strands wrapped around each other in a DNA molecule, said Morris, lead author of the Nature article. DNA, which forms the basic material in chromosomes, has a molecule that looks like a twisted ladder, known as a double helix. So, again, I found that real fascinating. Certainly points to a creator, someone intelligent, someone behind what we see. It's amazing. I'm not going to speak on evolution, but it is just amazing that people still believe evolution when we have the evidence we do today. And, you know, I could give a whole sermon probably all week long on creation and the scientific evidence we find in the Word, how it proves creation, how it proves Yahweh's existence. It's amazing. But anyway, on a side note, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 said to study yourself approved. Approved unto Elohim, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As believers, it's our responsibility to follow this admonition, this caution, to study so that we understand the word, so that we're not deceived. In this message, it's my goal to review 9 passages that are often distorted, misunderstood. It's important, again, that we understand these passages and have the ability to have a ready answer to all who might ask. Do you realize that's an obligation we have? We're told to have a ready answer. We're told to study, to prove, to search out Yahweh's word. There's no excuse for not reading, for delving into the word, knowing the word, understanding. Again, as believers, this is our obligation. So let's jump right in. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, certainly one of the most misunderstood books in Yahweh's word. It's amazing when you read Romans, so many people see it as an anti-law epistle, but certainly there's a lot of evidence here to support Yahweh's word. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 is a common passage used by those who advocate that Yahweh's law is now no longer needed. It's no longer valid. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." And again, those who advocate that the law is done away with, annulled, will use this passage as evidence. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that Messiah was the end of Yahweh's Torah? What is the message here? Whenever we come across something like this, we need to do two things. We need to look at the context, typically, and we need to understand the Hebrew and Greek behind it. Because oftentimes, what we see in the English doesn't correspond to the Greek and Hebrew. In this case, it's Greek. So what is Paul saying here? The word "end" is telos. Telos in the Greek, it's a common word. And here's what telos means. It's 5056, by the way, in Strong's. Means to set out for a definite point or goal, the point aimed at as a limit. It also means a conclusion of an act or state. So we find, according to Strong's, that this word means goal, something you aim at, like a target you're focusing on. It's a target, it's a goal. So what does this say? Messiah is the goal of the law, the fulfillment, the summation. And you think about it, Yahshua lived a perfect life. He was without sin. He is what the law points to. He is the epitome of Yahweh's law. What did he say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? He said, "I come not to destroy, but to do what?" What did he say? To fulfill. To fulfill means to complete in the Greek. Means to complete, to fulfill. So Yahshua, by his own admonition, one of the first things he said, coming to this earth during his ministry, said, "I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." And that is simply what we find here, for Messiah is the goal of the law. Now I want to look at this word telos in a few other passages so that we see how it's used. Turn with me to James. We're going to look at quite a few scriptures today. James chapter 5, and look at verse 11 with me. James chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of Yahweh." The Yahweh is very pitiful, tender mercy. Or here it says, "We have seen the telos of Yahweh." The end of Yahweh. Surely this doesn't mean termination, as many people suppose in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Surely there's another explanation here. Telos, goal. Goal, Yahweh's mercy, the compassion he has, the kingdom, salvation. It's the goal for what we do. It's the goal for Job's endurance, for his faith. It's the goal, again, the word telos, goal, a summation, something we're looking forward to, something we're looking to, not a termination, not a dissolvement, but a goal, something we aim at. Look at 1 Peter with me now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Yahshua Messiah, whom have not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, telos of your faith, even at the salvation of your soul." Same word, telos. And here we're talking about that salvation we're all pursuing. The salvation that we all yearn for. This is a salvation 1 Peter here talks about. And it's the end. It's the end of our faith. It's the goal. It's the reason we do what we do. But again, we see here that the word telos means goal. It's something we look to. Again, it's not something that brings an end, as many people believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 indicates Messiah certainly is not the end of the law. He is the goal. He is the law in many ways. He certainly lived the law. He applied it. We can look to him and his life and how he lived and what he did, and we can see Yahweh's law in action. And I believe that's what it's saying there in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He is the goal of the law, not the end. But many people, they don't understand that. They twist that passage, and they try to use it as evidence to negate Yahweh's law. His word, his morality, simply isn't there. Turn to Galatians now with me. Second passage I want to look at here, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians is another misunderstood book. Many people twist Paul in general, but Galatians and Romans are probably on the forefront there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And of course, people who twist this will say that this is referring to the law, and that when we come to Messiah, when we have faith, we no longer need the law, because now we're under what? We're under grace. We're under Messiah. We're under faith, as Martin Luther stated long ago. Is this the message Paul is trying to convey? Or do we find another truth here? Do we see something else? Is Paul trying to send a different message to the people of Galatia? How do we know? The Greek word, according to the definition found in Thayer's Greek lexicon for this word schoolmaster, is this. It says a tutor, that is a guardian, a guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed to much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. So what we see here is a tutor, a schoolmaster, somebody who stayed with a young boy who would teach and lead that young boy in morals. And then once that boy reached of age, he or she would have the morals. Same thing Yahweh's word does. It brings us to Messiah. How? Through living that word. Through living that word, it brings us to Messiah, so that when we live Yahweh's word, we understand Yahshua. Because remember, he was a telos. He was the goal. He lived a perfect life, a life without sin. He is that law. He epitomizes that law. And here we find that when we come to this faith, when we come to Messiah, that we no longer need a schoolmaster. Why? Because we know. We don't have the need. Those of us who went to high school, college, did you forget everything you learned when you left that institution? I know I went for computers. That's what I do today. Surely I kept what I had. I applied it to my job. Same thing here. That law brings us to a greater understanding. It brings us to Messiah. It brings us to the understanding of who he is, what he is, what he did for you and I, how he lived. It brings us and shows us all those truths. So this passage is not confirming, not validating that Yahshua did away with the law, simply saying that before we knew him, we had Yahweh's law, and it brought us to a deeper knowledge, a deeper truth, so that when Messiah did come, we understood him. We understood what he did. We understood the truths he fulfilled. We understood his life, how he lived without sin. Again, remember that this word indicates simply a guide until a certain point. But that guide, that person that was taught that morality, he or she doesn't throw it out the door when that guide leaves. Neither do we. Look at Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. This is another common misunderstood passage. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Is this passage saying that we are no longer under the law, that we no longer have the obligation to obey, that we can live in sin, that we can go against Yahweh's word without penalty? Is that what we find here? So we can murder, we can commit fornication, we can commit adultery. We can do all those things Yahweh says not to do, because after all, we are not under law, but under what? Grace. What is this passage speaking about? It's speaking about immersion, baptism into Yahshua's name. This is the passage speaking about immersion. And here we find, we read through this passage, that when we're immersed into Yahshua's name, we die. We die. And when he returns, hopefully we will rise with him in newness of life. But this passage is focused on salvation. Salvation through immersion, through Yahshua the Messiah. We are not saved by the law. You all understand that. We are not saved by the law. We cannot earn our salvation. We can't do it. But does that mean that we negate everything Yahweh says in the Old Testament? Should we forget everything he says, the morality he conveyed through Moses and through the prophets? Of course not. What does Paul say? Let's read on. He says, what then shall we sin? Shall we sin? What is sin? The transgression of Yahweh's law, 1 John 4:3. That is sin, 1 John 3:4. We know that without law, we have what? We don't have sin. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 15. So Paul says, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. What does he say? Go for it. Absolutely. No, he says, Elohim forbid. Elohim forbid. Knowing you, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So we can choose which way we will go. We can choose to live in sin, which is what? The breaking of Yahweh's law. Or we can choose to obey. Obey what? Law. Obey Yahweh's word. It says, whether it is sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So we see that there's a blessing involved here. When we do obey, when we follow Yahweh, when we follow his word, we reap his blessings. But when we don't, when we live for sin, when we rebel, what does it say? Death. But Elohim be thanked that there were the servants, that you were the servants of sin, and you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of what? Righteousness. Righteousness. So we find here, and Paul, I'm sure, anticipated this question because he quickly answered or asked, what then? Shall we sin? He anticipated the people saying, oh, we no longer need to keep that Old Testament law. We're under grace. But before that happened, Paul said, wait a minute. Shall we sin? And what was his reply? Yahweh forbid. We can't do it. Because he said we either live for sin and reap death, or we live in righteousness and we reap life. Again, this passage is talking about salvation. And we can't earn our salvation. We know that. We know that we cannot earn our salvation. We are human beings and we're fallible. And to be honest with you, none of us, not one of us in this room, is deserving of Yahweh's kingdom, of his goodness, of his mercy. We're not deserving. That's where grace comes in. What is grace? It's unmerited forgiveness. It's forgiveness that we don't deserve. Forgiveness that we don't deserve. But forgiveness we receive. Why? Because of Yahweh's love, his grace, his forgiveness, his pity he shows upon us, his compassion. So again, this is what the message Paul is trying to convey, that we are not saved through the law, but we're saved through grace. We're saved through faith. Faith in Yahshua the Messiah, his sacrifice, what he did for you and I, and Yahweh's grace and compassion and love that he showed to each one of us. Turn to Mark now with me. Take a look at another passage here. Mark Mark chapter 7, and look at verse 19. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all maize. Now here's what the NIV says. Tell me if you see some bias interpretation here. It says, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and out of his body. In saying this, Yahshua declared all foods, quote, clean. Or, it's a bad translation, certainly biased translation. The Grieber translation, a rare translation, something I found a few years ago, somebody bought for me, says, for it goes into his heart, but into his stomach. And from there, it is eliminated in the natural way by which the body is purged of all food. By the way, this word meat or food, it simply means food. It doesn't refer to anything specifically. It's a real generic word. Food in general, food. It's saying it goes out the natural way your body purges that food. That's all Yahshua here is saying. But many people will take this passage and say, all meat is clean. Yahweh's dietary food laws are now a thing of the past. We no longer are obligated to those archaic laws. Forget about the fact that science now understands the benefits of pork, the benefits of abstaining from these meats. They understand it from a nutritional standpoint. They've done their studies, and they see the detriment that pork has on a body, and shellfish, and lobster, and all these other animals that Yahweh commanded some 4,500 years ago, saying, don't eat. It's taken man 4,500 years to acknowledge that. But it's amazing that some will take this passage, this one verse, and they will read it typically from the NIV or another translation, biased. By the way, the NIV is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Certainly not one of my favorite. It's good for the Old Testament, but I'm not a big fan for the New. But anyway, so what is Yahshua saying here? What is Yahshua saying here? What's the message? Context is everything here. Drop up to verse 1 here. Chapter 7 to verse 1 of Mark. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, now listen to this, that is to say, with unwashed hands, underline that, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off to eat, not holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as a washing of cups and pots, sprays and vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Underline that, unwashed hands. He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people me honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of Elohim, you hold the tradition of men, as a washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. So we find here that this passage has absolutely nothing to do with Yahweh's dietary food laws, the laws we find in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. What Yahshua here is speaking about and confronting is rabbinical tradition. The Pharisees, they were chastising Yahshua. Why aren't your disciples following our traditions? And we find here what Yahshua said. But we find here rabbinical traditions and nothing more. And nothing more. And the context here is clear. I'd like to read a part of a commentary. It's David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary, what he says. It says this passage had interpreted the written Torah, and their sages and rabbis had to create additional rules. Together, these came to be called at first the tradition of the elders and later the oral Torah. They placed it on the same level as Yahweh's word. And today, Orthodox Judaism does the same. It was committed to writing, notably in the Mishnah, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, expanding the Gemara in the 5th and 4th and 5th, and later in other works. Mark's explanation of ritual hand washing in these verses corresponds to the details set forth in the Mishnah Tiktat Yadayan in the marketplace. One may touch ceremonially impure things. The impurity is removed by rinsing up to the wrist. Orthodox Jews today observe ritual washings before meals. The rationale for it has nothing to do with hygiene, but is based on the idea that a man's home is his temple. With the dining room, his altar, the food, his sacrifice, and himself, the priest. Since the Tanakh requires priests to be ceremonially pure before offering sacrifices on the temple altar, the oral Torah requires the same before eating a meal. So, as we can find here, this is nothing more than rabbinical, man-made oral tradition. This is not part of Yahweh's word. And if people would simply read the first 8 verses of this passage, they would see this. They would understand that this is not referring to Yahweh's dietary food laws, to the commandments we find in the Old Testament. It's referring, again, to man-made oral tradition, rabbinical tradition. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 is Matthew's account of what we find here. Matthew chapter 16, or 15, verse 16. And Yahshua said, "Are you also yet without understanding? Do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draw? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." You see, Yahshua's problem here wasn't with what they were eating or the washed hands. It was with a heart. It was with the heart of these men. Yahshua saw through these Pharisees, and they had a problem with the heart. For he says in verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat," now listen to that, "but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man." So evidence is clear. This is not talking about Yahweh's law. It's not talking or referring to Yahweh's commandments, the dietary food laws. It's referring to rabbinical tradition that Yahshua chastised for their imbalance. They placed it on the same level as Yahweh's word. They're saying, "Why aren't your disciples honoring our traditions?" And then Yahshua said, "Why do you transgress my Father's word? Because of your traditions." It was everything to do with tradition and everything to do with an imbalanced view of Yahweh's word. Turn to Colossians with me now, if you would. This is going to be our 5th passage. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul says there, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the stake." Now, I want to ask first, is Yahweh's law against us? That's the first thing to ask, because Paul says whatever this law is, it's against us. Is there something negative about "thou shalt not murder," "thou shalt not commit adultery," "thou shalt not steal"? Is there anything wrong with these commandments? How are they against us? This makes no sense. What is Paul talking about here? Paul, after all, in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, said that Yahweh's law was holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. This doesn't sound like a man who is anti-law. This doesn't sound like a man who would say that Yahweh's law is against us. So what is Paul speaking about here? The word ordinances, and again, we got to go back to the Greek, is dogma. And it means, according to Strong's, a law, civil, ceremonial, or ecclesiastical. The Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it this way: dogma, doctrine, decree, ordinance, used of public decrees, used of the Roman Senate, used for rulers. It says rules and requirements of the law of Moses. Now that I might have to have some problem with that definition because I don't believe we find that scripturally. But number three is used of certain decrees of the apostles relative to right living. So what is Paul speaking about here? How do we know what law he's referring to? Drop down to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, if you be dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subjected to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not," which what? "Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of" what? "Of men." Of men. So we find here that the dogma in verse 14 is doctrines of men, not Yahweh's word. I want to look at how this word dogma is used in other places. It's only used about four or five times. Turn to Luke chapter 2 with me. Luke chapter 2. This is an eye-opening truth, I believe, when you look at the Greek and you understand how this word is used. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree," dogma, "from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So here we find that Caesar Augustus sent out this law saying you're to tax all man, all nations. You're to submit a tax. But he did this through a dogma, civil law. Civil law, not a law found, though, within Yahweh's word, man-made law. Let's take a look at another passage here, Acts. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. "I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors." Oh, you know what? I'm in the wrong book. I've been away too long. Acts chapter 16. I knew that did not sound right. And I'm using another Bible on top of all that. So let's see if we can get it right here. Here it is, 16 verse 4. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees." What is that? Dogma. "For to keep, that were ordained," crino, and we're going to cover that in just a moment, crino, "of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem." So the people here are being told to obey, to keep, to hold fast to the decrees, dogma of the apostles and elders. Now, what is this talking about here? The word ordained is crino in the Greek. It's a word often used for judgment. That's what it means, judgment. The Strong's defines crino as to distinguish, to decide, by implication to try, condemn, to punish. These were moral judgments that the apostles and elders would make. Whether it was over fornication, it's certainly based on Yahweh's word. But this is not referring to Yahweh's word specifically. It's referring to judgments on the basis of Yahweh's word that the apostles made. Whether a person was living in adultery or fornication, we have one example in Corinthians when they said to remove the man. That was a moral crino. That was a moral judgment that the apostles made. And here we find them saying, hold fast. Hold fast to the dogma that we deliver to you. But again, it's dogma based on Yahweh's word, and it's dogma that's based on the judgments of the apostles. Dogma. Let's move on to chapter 17. At least here I'm in the right book. Acts chapter 17, verse 7. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do, contrary to the decrees, dogma, of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Yahshua." So here we see another man-made civil law, and the word used to describe this law is dogma. Dogma. Ecclesiastical or civil law. One more example here, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Messiah Yahshua, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. Who is Paul speaking to here? He's speaking to Gentile converts, to those who knew not, who did not grow up in the faith. They were isolated. They were far off. And what does Paul say? They were made nigh. They were made close by what? The blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who hath both made one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We know that before Yahshua came, the Jews separated themselves from the other nations. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself one twain, one new man. So making peace. What is this ordinances? By the way, dogma again. What is this speaking about? What we're seeing here is the same tradition that we saw in Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15. It was tradition established by man to isolate, to divide them from the other nations. And when Yahshua sacrificed himself, when he died on that stake, it says he broke down that wall of partition. He broke down that wall that separated Jew from Gentile. We're going to see more about this in just a few moments in Acts chapter 10 later. But he broke down that wall of partition. And now we know all of mankind can now partake of this promise. No matter who you are, no matter what nationality you might be, we all can take part. So the dogma here is man-made tradition that was established for the purpose to divide. To divide. Certainly not Yahweh's law, though. Certainly not Yahweh's law. Let's move on to Galatians. Let's go back to Galatians. This is a real common passage and such an easy passage to explain. If you look at the context again, we can't look at one or two passages and miss what else is said. We must look at the whole. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Most people advocate that this passage is saying that we're no longer obligated to Yahweh's Sabbath, his feast days, his new moons. That the reference here to days, months, times, and years is referring to Yahweh's days that we find in the Old Testament, that old archaic law. Or is that what we find? Is this the message Paul is trying to convey? What is Paul saying here? What is he saying? Again, context, context, context. We must understand the context here. Look at verse 8. How be it then, when you knew not Elohim, you did service unto them which by nature are no Elohim. So Paul is talking about a time before their conversion. A time before they knew Yahweh. Do you understand that? But now, after that you have known Elohim, or rather are known of Elohim, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Obviously here, Paul's referring to what they were doing prior to their conversion. This is speaking about the days, the months, the years, the times they were observing prior to their conversion. This is speaking about the time they were still in their pagan, more than likely polytheistic religion. It'd be the same as, I can't believe that person's going back and keeping Christmas and Halloween. Have I done all this in vain? What's the point? This is the message Paul is writing here to the people of Galatia, saying, why and how can you do this? How can you go back to these pagan days of worship after coming to the truth and after knowing Yahweh's word? How can you return? How can you return to those weak and ridiculous worship? How can you return? So again, this has absolutely nothing to do with Yahweh's feast days. If you read the context, starting with the verse 8, you'll see that this is talking about a time prior to their conversion and returning to that pagan worship. nothing to do with Yahweh's days of worship. Paul is not advocating for one moment to remove Yahweh's worship, to remove the commandments, to remove the feast days, to remove the Sabbath. As Elder Allen pointed out, the Sabbath is the sign. It is a sign, and Yahweh's name is a seal. It's the only command called a sign. It's a very special day. And we can find example after example after example of Paul and others keeping the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, in Acts, years after Yahshua's sacrifice. Turn to Colossians now, if you would. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 this time. Chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you on in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now again, people will advocate that this passage is conveying the message that we're no longer under these commands, that we're no longer obligated to the feast days, that we're no longer obligated to the Sabbath, that we're no longer required to keep the new moon, that we're no longer obligated to the clean foods. That all this is a thing of the past. We're under a New Testament dispensation, a time when this old and archaic law is no more important. Is this the message Paul is trying to convey here? Who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to the assembly. He's speaking to the assembly in Colossae, and he's saying, look, let no man judge you. Let no person judge you outside the faith on what you do. Let no one judge you on your obedience. Let no man judge you when you keep the Sabbath. Let no man judge you when you keep the feast days. Let no man judge you when you keep the dietary food laws. This is a message we find here. Has nothing at all to do with a rejection of Yahweh's days, a removal of his days. Paul is confirming, he's establishing, he is strengthening their resolve to continue on, no matter what criticism they might receive. Paul said, no, don't let it bother you. You continue doing what you're doing. You continue doing what you're doing. Look at verse 17. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Messiah. So who can judge? The body of Messiah. And that would make sense. Those observing, those keeping these days, they have that right. They know how to do it. So he says, only the body of Messiah. And it also says, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, we know that in the millennium, in the kingdom, the feast days will be kept. It's a memorial which will be kept forever, Passover. And we know that the feast days are the same. They will be kept throughout all generations forever, forever. In and past the millennial kingdom, they will be kept forever. They are a sign, a shadow of things to come. We can look for these things in the kingdom. That's what we read here. A shadow of things to come. It hasn't happened yet. Some translations will reinterpret this as past tense. That doesn't correspond with the Greek. This is in the future. Something we will see, I believe, in the kingdom. The feast days, the new moons, the Sabbath, all this we will see in the kingdom. So Paul is, again, not advocating that we do away with the feast days, with the new moon, with the Sabbath. He is simply strengthening. He's offering encouragement to this assembly to stay with Yahweh's word. Don't give up. Stay with it. No matter what criticism you might receive, stay with it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 3. I believe that this passage here is prophetic, but many people use this again to support the idea that Yahweh's clean food laws are no longer necessary. Chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which Elohim hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of Elohim is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of Elohim and prayer. So what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that as long as we pray over our food, that we somehow sanctify that swine in the plate? Is this the message Paul is trying to convey to Timothy? That all we need to do is pray and be thankful for our food, and we can eat anything we want to eat? Well, that's ridiculous. Verse 3, let's take a look at this again. Verse 3 again says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. This word meats is 1033 in the Strong's, it's broma. And again, it can simply mean food. It's not real specific. But Strong's does say, especially articles allowed or forbidden by Jewish law. This is referring to the dietary food laws we find in the Old Testament. So according to Strong's, it's likely that this word means explicitly the clean foods. Doesn't refer to swine, doesn't refer to those animals that Yahweh calls abominable, refers only to those animals that Yahweh has deemed clean. What else does Paul say? Let's read on. Which Elohim hath created to be received. Notice that. That he created to be received. Now, what animals did he create to be received? Think about it. Where do we find in Scripture a swine to be received? What I find in the millennium, Yahweh says, if you eat that pig, you're a smoke in my nostrils. That's a millennial prophecy. Something that has yet to come. That's what I find in Scripture. Yahweh's never created swine or other abominable meat to eat. He's never done it. Never done it. Verse 4, for every creature of Elohim is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Most stop there. For it is sanctified. What does that mean, sanctified? Purified. It's made holy. Holy. Set apart. By what? By the word of Elohim. And I will ask again, where in the word does Yahweh say that swine or other unclean meat is okay to eat? I would like to see it. I have yet to find it. Again, in the millennial, those who eat swine and other abominable meat are an abomination to Yahweh. We can read that in Isaiah 65 and 66. So we find that this passage is not advocating a denial or a removal of Yahweh's clean food laws. It's embracing it. It's saying that in the future, and again, I believe that this passage is a prophetic passage, because verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is a prophetic passage. Paul's saying, in the future, this will happen. Now, I know of one church in particular that does forbid to marry, that does command to abstain from meat on Fridays. Of course, they changed that rule. And I don't know if this is a prophetic passage. I don't know. But it is for the latter days. And Paul said, you will see this in the latter days. People doing this, forbidding to marry, forbidding to eat certain meats that Yahweh has created, be received with thanksgiving. You will see this. And again, this has absolutely nothing to do with the removal of Yahweh's clean foods. This is a prophetic message stating that in the latter days, some will prohibit things that Yahweh allows and has established within His Word. This is not talking, again, about the clean food laws. For a closing passage, turn to Acts chapter 10. We're all familiar, most of us are, familiar with this passage. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to look at verse 9 through 15 first. Verse 9 through 15. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. By the way, this is Peter. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, a vision, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Master, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now keep in mind, that this is at least a decade after Yahshua's resurrection. 10 years! And Peter is still confirming, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what Elohim has cleansed, that call not you common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So is this passage saying that we can now eat whatever we want, no matter if Yahweh calls it an abomination? What is the message behind this parable? Again, context. We must look at the context of this passage. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. We've got to start here with the beginning. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. And by the way, this man, to give you some background, he was the very first Gentile convert. The very first. A centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man and one that feared Elohim with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to Elohim always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of Elohim coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Master? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are gone up for a memorial before Elohim. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, who shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So this man had some power, some prestige. But yet he served Yahweh, he feared Yahweh. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. Now drop down to verse 17. We've already read 9 through 16. That's the vision Peter received. Verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. He doubted. He was perplexed. He had no clue what the meaning of this vision would. He knew for sure it was not to advocate the denial, the dismissal of Yahweh's clean food laws. But he was perplexed. He doubted. He did not know the meaning behind this vision. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had stood and made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get there down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears Elohim, and of a good report among the nation of the Jews. I find that fascinating. Here we have a Gentile, and a good report among the Jews. So he was a righteous man. Was warned from Elohim by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you. Then called he them in and lodged them. And to the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited on them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now what does Peter do? He says, stay down there and worship. No, he says, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. That's something I think we all need a little bit of, humility, removal of that pride. Verse 27. And he talked with him. He went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company. Now pay attention here. Or come unto one of another nation. But Elohim has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Drop down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that Elohim is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. So what do we find here? we find Peter received a parable, a vision. And within this vision, he was told not to call what Yahweh has cleansed common or unclean. Peter had a problem. Most of you are familiar with this. Peter had a problem with Gentiles, with non-Jews, non-Hebrews. We can remember when him and Paul had that argument. They were at odds at one point. Peter was there sitting at the table with Paul and all the Gentiles, and his Jewish friends came in, and Peter got up and he separated himself. He still had an issue with this. Peter struggled with this. This was a concern for Peter. And you know, the Jews, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this is the way they lived. They isolated themselves from other nations. This was the manner in which they lived. So I don't blame it all on Peter. But this is a message he had to learn. Not to call any man common or unclean. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter was the one to receive this vision. And again, this was 10 years after Yahshua's conversion, or Yahshua's resurrection. 10 years. And we find confirmation in this passage from Peter, saying that he has never eaten anything common or unclean. 10 years. You know, if anybody would have understood that Yahshua did away with all those archaic laws, it would have been Peter. But Peter is saying, what are you talking about? I've eaten clean for 10 long years, and you're telling me to eat this? That's why he doubted. He was perplexed. He was perplexed. He did not understand the parable or the vision, not at first. But what we find here is, since Yahshua's death, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, that we're not to distinguish between different races, different nationalities, as they did during this time. This was common. It's not common today, but it was during this time. Peter says, all who fears Yahweh and works righteousness is now acceptable to him. Again, this goes back to Yahshua breaking down that wall of partition. His sacrifice now allowing all of mankind to partake of the promise we find in the Word. The same adoption, the same promise that we find in the Old Testament. We don't have time. We can go through that. Romans 9, Romans 11 talks about how we're grafted in, how we are adopted into the same promise. This is a message we find here in Acts chapter 10. It's the beginning of this adoption. He was the very first Gentile convert. And that was a lesson Peter had to learn. When it comes to Yahweh's word, we need to understand these truths. We must understand these difficult passages. We need to have a ready answer again to anyone who might ask. Again, what did Paul say? Paul said to study, to show yourselves approved. This is our obligation. We need to be able to rightly divide Yahweh's truth. That's an important aspect of a believer. We need to follow the examples of the noble Bereans. What did they do? They searched the scriptures daily, proving what Paul said. They searched after they were told. They did their own research. That's what we're to do. Paul said in Philippians, to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. If we don't do this, if we don't study, if we don't stay alert, we could be deceived. There's a lot of people out there. I'd like to encourage you all to study, to delve into Yahweh's word, to look into these hard passages, so that when we do come across and somebody asks, how do you explain this passage? We have an answer. We have a ready answer. So let us study to show ourselves approved, so that when Yahshua does come back and we see him in the sky, we will know that our salvation is near. May Yahweh bless you.